Georgia. We always appreciate when y'all pitch in and do different things. And thinking of that, I think of last Sunday and the dinner that we had here was just really special as well. Thank you for all these extra things. Landon, yeah, just lost my head. Sorry. Well, this morning we step back into the book of Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 will be the next major section of three chapters. And in this segment of the book of Romans, Paul is going to be defending the righteousness of God. God's righteousness vindicated. Paul is forced to bring this subject up at this point as a defense, if you will, of God's righteousness in view of the Jewish nation's apparent rejection of Christ. They weren't seeing it that way. They were seeing it as if, based on what Paul had been teaching about God's marvelous grace and justification, they're asking, how does all that apply to us? As you remember, if we can go back a few weeks and try to bring it to mind, Paul's marvelous summation in chapter 8, that absolutely nothing will ever separate believers from God's love, surely would have prompted some of his readers, especially Jewish converts, to ask, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? You're making all these marvelous promises to this new entity called the church, to Christians, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Well, what about Israel? What about the fathers? What about all the promises that have been made to them? Is God done with Israel? So now this prompts Paul's discussion, which he will carry through for the next several chapters, 9, 10, and 11. In order to answer the charge against God's righteous character that he had deserted the Jews, Paul provides a defense or vindication of God's righteousness. He will argue that Israel's rejection of the salvation provided by their Messiah, Jesus Christ, is what led to the establishment of a brand new entity called the church. Moreover, and this is really important, if you don't hear anything else I say today, I want you to get this. Israel has not been abandoned, but only temporarily set aside. Because they rejected the Messiah, he came and offered himself to the nation. They rejected him and crucified him. Therefore, he has temporarily set them aside. Thank God that all took place, because now he's building a brand new entity that we call the church, comprised of every Jew and Gentile that believes on Jesus Christ, confesses their sin, and receives him into their life. This is the church. And we've been going now for close to 2,000 years. And I think that the age of the church is just about up. In light of what happened on Friday with our Supreme Court, and even though I was praying fervently that that wouldn't happen, all the commentaries I was reading said that it was going to happen. And it just makes me sick. We have redefined marriage, taken what traditionally for thousands of years, the meaning of marriage between a man and a woman, and now have made it whatever. And five justices, supposed justices, did that. So I believe we as a nation are in for trouble. I truly do. But what are we to do as Christians? As long as the church is here, we are to keep adding to the church until that last believer comes in, and then we're going to go. And I really do believe that the time is drawing near. So again, Israel has not been abandoned, but only temporarily set aside. So then, what does the future hold for the Jewish people? Paul's going to conclude in chapter 11, verses 25 and 27, that once the full number of the Gentiles has been reached, when the last person to believe on Jesus Christ in this dispensation we call the church, in this church age, when that last one believes and is added to the church, Jesus is going to come on the clouds and say, "Come up here, my beloved church." This is all according to God's elective purposes. When that last one believes, then the deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord, will come forth from Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. So in chapter 9 then, we're going to look at Israel's past election. In chapter 10, in the next couple of weeks, we will look at Israel's present rejection. Again, only temporary. And then in chapter 11, Paul's going to detail God's plan for the nation's future restoration. God is not done with Israel. We see the whole world turning against Israel. The current administration in this country is turning against Israel. And that's all prophesied. So look with me, if you will, at Israel's past election this morning, Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And Paul begins this section with a tremendous display of sorrow over Israel's rejection. Look at the statement of his concern in verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I think it's remarkable how Paul moves from the joy of the believer's eternal security that he summed up chapter 8 with, and now he moves right in to expressing sorrow and grief here in chapter 9. When he contemplated what Christ had provided for us as believers, the provision just caused him to rejoice. But when he reflected on the lost condition of his kinsmen, the people of Israel, he wept. Paul, like the Old Testament prophets before him, was grieved over his brethren's rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He summons forth two witnesses here. According, Paul's always, he's Hebrew to the core. And in the Old Testament, in order to validate any point, you had to have two witnesses. And so he brings forth two witnesses here to support the truthfulness of his professed love for the Jews. The witnesses here are his union with Christ, who is the truth, and his conscience, which is being aided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They bear witness to what he is saying. Why would he have to validate the truthfulness of his grief over his people? Because he was called an enemy of the Hebrews, wasn't he? He'd go into synagogues, he'd preach Christ, and they'd listen a little bit. There'd be a few converts, and then they'd turn against him. Judaizers were following on his heels all the time. They discussed that in Galatians as they opened that book this morning in Sunday school. You had these Judaizers right on his heels, refuting everything he had to say. So here he has to establish the fact that in light of what Christ has done in building this entity called the church, and as I reflect upon the Jews and their present temporary being set aside, it causes me to grieve in my heart. Paul was so concerned for his fellow Jews' salvation, he says that if it were possible, which it wasn't, this is in a condition in the Greek where someone can wish something, but it's impossible to do. I wish I could fly to the moon right now. It's impossible to do, and I don't really want to fly to the moon. I wish Christ would come right now. That's very possible, and yeah, I'm ready for that, right? You see the difference. But here he wishes that if it were possible, that he would forfeit his own eternal life for his kinsmen. He says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." That's who we're talking about in this passage, Israelites. What about the Jews? Paul was willing to be accursed, which means forever lost, cut off from Christ for the sake of his brethren, the Jews. He's not referring to his spiritual brethren, but to his kinsmen. Did you get it? My kinsmen according to the flesh, his racial brothers and sisters who were Israelites. If you think back in the Old Testament, who else said something similar to this? I think most of us would get it. Moses. God said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them all. Get out of my way." And Moses was there on his face, lifting up his hands, interceding for them. "Oh, God, please forgive them. Forgive them, O Lord. And if you will not forgive them, then let my name be struck out of your book." That wasn't possible. But again, the same thing that Paul did here. Exodus 32:32. Moses, like Paul, was expressing his willingness to be accursed, lost forever, for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. And do you remember what God said to Moses? This isn't such a good idea, Lord. I'm going to kill all of them and I'm going to start over with you. No, I know myself. You aren't going to be any better off with me. That's not going to work. So let's just figure out how to forgive them and let's move on. That's the heart of one who truly has been appointed by God. Now, I must admit, as I teach this, it's very convicting to me personally. I mean, is there anyone that you or I might be willing to surrender our eternal life for? I don't think so. While we might be willing to die for our wife or kids, which I think honestly I could say I would, I don't believe any of us here would be willing to give up our eternal life for anybody. But Moses and Paul, they were willing if it were possible. That shows the heart of a true servant of God. So don't fire me yet. I'm not there yet. Paul and Moses were willing to give up their eternal life for their fellow Jews. Thankfully, that was not possible for them to do either. But they were willing nonetheless. That raises another question. Are you concerned about lost people going to hell? Are you concerned about that? Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel, the good news about the forgiveness that God has made available through his son, Jesus Christ? That's our job, folks. If you and I will get busy doing that, praying for opportunities to share the good news and take those opportunities when they're presented to us, that last person, who knows, one of you may have that privilege of sharing Christ with that last person, praying with them to receive Christ, and away we're going to go. That's what this section of Romans is going to be all about. Just on Friday, I think it was my third trip back to Staples to pick up the Sunday school cards that Tempa makes up for the kids. And the little lady that's working there, nobody else was around, and she said, what do you all do with these cards? What are these cards all about? So, this is a divine appointment. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I didn't overload her. I just explained to her what they're about. And she said, wow. She said, your wife goes to that much trouble to make these cards up. I said, yeah, well, it's these cards. And then she makes up little movies and makes up little worksheets. And she puts these in all three of the Sunday school classes for all the kids, for the ladies that serve to have the lessons ready to really teach the kids something. Do you know what she said? I need a church like that for my little kids. I have to work this Sunday. I won't be there. But write down where you're at and tell me how I can get there, and I will see you the following Sunday. I drive to Harrison now to take my little kids to a church I think is okay. But I'll tell you what, they aren't getting nothing. They aren't getting nothing like this. We always need to be ready. Have our antennas out. Pray for God to give us opportunity to share with folks. That's why he's left us here. That is our commission. That is our mission until Jesus comes for us to serve him. Thankfully, some of us do care about the eternal destiny of other people, and it's my prayer for you that you would become more serious in that. Read God's word every day. Get in contact with God and start looking for opportunities to share. In the early 1900s, there was an evangelist named Gypsy Smith. He was named Gypsy Smith because he was a gypsy that grew up in a gypsy community in Chicago. As he grew up, it was not permissible for a youngster in the gypsy community to speak to their elders without having been spoken to first. I think that was kind of true. That was the rule with the Portuguese, too. Might have been rule. The bill says it was the rule with some of the farmers that he grew up around. You didn't address your elders unless they addressed you. It's just the way it was. So as he grew up, he accepted Christ as a very young man. And as he grew, he prayed for his family members and waited patiently for the opportunity to share his faith in Jesus Christ with family members. Well, the day finally came when his namesake, he was named after his uncle Rodney. His name was Rodney Smith, and he was named after his uncle. But anyway, the day came when his uncle Rodney said to him one day, "Boy, how come them knees on your trousers are all wore out when the rest of your clothes look new and presentable? What are you doing?" He says, "This is it, Lord. This is it. there were others around, and he looked at his Uncle Rodney, and he said, "Uncle Rodney," he said, "my knees are all worn out because of the time I spend on them in prayer for you to become a Christian. I so want you to become a Christian, to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior." And as the story goes, as we can well imagine, it wasn't soon after that that Uncle Rodney accepted Jesus as his Savior. Why are the knees on your trousers worn out? Again, I have to admit, I haven't worn out any knees on my trousers praying for anybody's salvation. Have you? Paul was willing to do more than wear out his knees. He was willing to give up his own place in heaven if it would result in the nation of Israel coming to faith in Christ. Whew. That is a man of God. Having looked at the statement of Paul's concern, look next with me, if you will, in verses 4 to 5 at the people for whom Paul was concerned. He's going to list for us in verses 4 to 5 8 great spiritual advantages that the Jews had over all other people in the world. This just amazes me. In spite of these 8 fabulous advantages they had, they still totally missed it. They were totally blinded to the truth. They missed their Savior. They killed their Savior. He says in verse 4, who are these Israelites? Who are they? That's who we're talking about here. His kinsmen, his people, the Jews. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Number one, the first advantage they had is adoption. They were adopted as God's sons, according to Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn, God said. This is the language of adoption. God's choice of Israel was in fulfillment of his oath to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for me, a fabulous passage on this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the other peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he made to your forefathers, the oath that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Number two, the glory, Exodus 16:10. The glory is a reference to God's Shekinah glory, the brilliant cloud of light that served as a visible manifestation of God's presence among his people. Just think of it. When the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, he descended in a glory cloud, in this brilliant cloud, and he led them in a brilliant cloud of light by day, and at night it was a fire, a brilliant fire. And if you know anything about the desert, during the day it is really, really hot. And so what would you like to have during the day? Most of us enjoy it. Air conditioning. I love air conditioning. And at night, though, the temperatures just crash and you freeze at night. So what do you need at night? How about some warmth? This sounds like a central air heat system to me. But God was among his people, and he displayed his presence by his visible Shekinah glory. Later, his Shekinah hovered over the tabernacle. And later, after that, it filled Solomon's temple. Again, it was the visible symbol of God's presence with his people, Israel. Just think of it. No other people in all of human history have ever had that kind of visible manifestation of God's glory in their midst. What a spectacular advantage. The glory. You and I today have that dwelling in human flesh by the power of God's Spirit. God's glory is in us. Do we show people God's glory, or do we show them ourselves? You know, what are we showing people, you know? I'm still fighting with that whole speeding thing. I was just convicted about it again. Last night I was reading, talking about ethics. Are you an ethical, moral pastor? You know, do you dwell on pornography that comes up before you? Do you give and look for opportunities to serve the body as you should? Do you speed? Oh, no, I don't. For what, 3 weeks now? 3-4 weeks? It's a daily battle. Oh, I heard Tempa groan. But you're the one, she's the one that's telling me now that I'm driving like I'm supposed to. Are you ever going to get us there? Come on, let's go. The covenants. The third advantage Israel enjoyed were the covenants that God had made, first with Abraham, and then with Moses and David. And of particular importance to me, as you study the covenants, one thing that's fabulous about the covenants, and Paul doesn't develop it here, and I'm not going to, but if you go back and study the covenant to Abraham, was that covenant just something temporary and arbitrary, or was that eternal and unconditional? God says, I will do this. You will have a descendant. You will have peoples innumerable as the stars of heaven, as the sand is seas. All of this land, I'm going to give it to you. Yet he never possessed a square inch of it. He just sojourned through it. But God made the promises to him. And then he reiterated them to his son Isaac and to Jacob and right on down. But the one I want to spend a little bit of time with, that I'm looking forward to, that the Jews are looking forward to, is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 promises Israel forgiveness of sins and restoration to their privileged status as the people of God. This has not happened yet, folks. There are those that say, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, new covenant, this is all done. Jesus fulfilled what was necessary for the new covenant. He says, I'm making this new covenant in my blood. I'm sacrificing myself for you. That was necessary for the Messiah to come and do that. So everything's done for the new covenant to be put into force. But what did the Jews accept him? Did they acknowledge him as king and repent as a nation, as a people? No, they did not. Therefore, he has temporarily set them aside. He returned to heaven, and he built a brand new entity never before revealed in the Old Testament called the church, Paul says. Paul says, to me, was given the privilege of revealing this mystery that we call the church. And he develops that in Philippians and in the book of Colossians. He talks about this mystery that's never before been revealed. But the new covenant, Israel is promised ultimate forgiveness of sins. In that future day, says the Lord, I will write my law upon their hearts. Every man and woman and child will know me from the least to the greatest, and I will dwell among my people Israel forever. It promises Israel's forgiveness, restoration, and their elevation and blessing back to the privileged status as God's people. The remnant that comprises all Israel that will ultimately be saved in that future day, all Israel will be the remnant that survives the tribulation period. If you want to know who all Israel is, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says that in that future day, that horrific time of judgment that's to come upon the earth that we call the tribulation period, how many of the Jews are going to be cut off? 2/3 of them are going to be killed, and only 1/3 will be brought through. Only 1/3 of them. That will comprise the remnant that will go into the millennial kingdom and reign and rule with Jesus Christ. The law. God's lofty revelation of his high and holy standards, written on 2 tablets of stone by the very finger of God. His law was to govern every facet of his people's lives in the political, social, and religious realms. And let me just say that our Constitution was based upon God's law, upon God's word. As I heard somebody say in Sunday school this morning, when someone would put forward a proposition, they'd say, where's that at in the book? What's God have to say about that? And then they would debate it based on God's moral, ethical principles. That has served us well for over 200 years, and now the whole thing's just falling apart, completely falling apart. And what should that signal for you and I? Your Savior is drawing near. And I pray that he's coming before the judgment. That's what I'm praying. If God's people obeyed his laws, God promised to bless them in every area of their lives. However, if they refused to obey, then we have the curses, don't we? That they would be cursed. The temple service, number 5. This refers to the ministry of the priests in the temple worship with all of its elaborate ceremonies, sacrifices, and feasts, all of which pointed to the holiness of God in vivid and unforgettable symbols and pictures. And all of this looked forward in anticipation. All of this pictured what? Pictured who? It pictured the Lamb of God who would eventually come and take away the sins of the world. There was no approach to God. You couldn't go up near the temple. You couldn't approach or enter the temple. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year with elaborate ceremony. What did Jesus do when he came and offered himself on the cross? The veil of the temple was ripped from top down. Josephus tells us that that was woven so thick that a team of horses couldn't pull it apart. Yet God just, what did he do? He opened up access for you and I into his presence through his Holy Son. The temple service. Number 6, the promises. Of the thousands of promises that God gave to his people Israel, none is more important than the promise of a coming Messiah who would pay for their sins and usher them into God's glorious kingdom on this earth. But as we all know, this is what Paul's writing about in this chapter. They had missed their Messiah. They had killed their Messiah. They rejected him. They condemned him. But again, he began the church. And for every one of us, whosoever will may come, and whosoever comes unto me, I will never cast you out, but I will make you my child. Israel missed that. But the day's coming, again, the book of Zechariah, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will say, where did you receive these horrible wounds? And he will say, from y'all, I received these in the house of my friends. The fathers. This is a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all great men who knew, loved, and served God. What a tremendous heritage that Israel had. Number 8, we would expect Paul to end with this because this is where it all leads to, the Messiah. The final advantage Israel enjoyed was the Messiah, the Christ. He was their crowning glory. The Israelites were the people through whom the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, came. God himself entered human history and acquired human flesh through a virgin descendant of King David, just as was prophesied. Just think of Isaiah 7, 14. Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And what's his name going to be? Emmanuel, Almighty God with us. What an advantage. What a blessing. The point Paul is making in all of this, especially these 8 advantages that he just highlights here, is that they are absolutely of no value to the Jews apart from personal faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tragic fact was that they had rejected him. When their Messiah appeared, Israel rejected and crucified him. So where does that leave them? Does it mean that God has not kept his word? Has the word of God failed? Absolutely not. You see, it wasn't God who failed to keep his word. These are the very words that we're going to read in the next verse, in verse 6. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It was Israel that had failed. And the reason they had failed was because they developed 2 very serious misconceptions that he's going to talk about in the next few verses. These same misconceptions are held by many people in our own day, even by many professing Christians. That's the reason for Paul's concern for Israel. These 2 misconceptions, which he's going to explain in verses 6 to 13. The first misconception, Salvation, God's blessing, God's favor is not dependent upon natural descent, verses 6 to 10. This is the first misconception. The Jews thought that their physical descent from Abraham actually secured for them God's blessing of salvation. I'm reading now, starting in the middle of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. The Jews thought that just because they were Abraham's offspring, they would automatically inherit God's promises. But Paul makes it very clear that it doesn't work that way. It is not physical Jews who inherit the promises of God, but spiritual children of Abraham. Only those Jews who place their faith in the promises of God, like Abraham did. Do you remember Abraham? He believed Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and what did God reckon unto him? It was reckoned unto him as righteousness. It put him right with God because he believed in God. He believed and embraced, accepted God's promises. So it is not the Jews who are Jews by blood, by natural descendancy, that will become the children of God. I don't know about you, but maybe this morning's the first time you'll get this. I was in Dallas Seminary when this was finally cleared up in my head. I had always believed, what had I always believed? Some of you here this morning might believe it. Don't be afraid to admit it. The Jews are God's people, and ultimately they're all going to be saved. They're the apple of his eye. To be a Jew is God's person. They're going to all be in heaven. That's what I always believed until I really came to this passage and really started studying it. No, Paul says, no. You Jews are depending upon your natural descent from Abraham. We are Jews. We're children of Abraham. Isn't that what they always told Jesus when they'd argue with Jesus? They'd tell him, not good enough, fellas. That's not good enough. You have to be Jews like Abraham spiritually, not by physical descent. It's not enough to be a Jew by blood. You must be a Jew like Abraham, a Jew of faith, believing in me and the promises of my Father. So that, I don't know about you, but that shocked me. It finally came, I don't know, for years I just always thought all the Jews were saved. But they're not. Abraham actually had 8 children. There was Ishmael by his concubine Hagar. Remember when Sarah tried to fulfill the promise of God? Isaac, the son God promised to him and Sarah. And then Abraham had 6 more sons by a second wife named Keturah, whom Abraham had married after Sarah's death. Abraham's other 7 sons are referred to as his descendants. This is so awesome in the Hebrew. And Paul does the same thing in the Greek. Abraham's other 7 sons are referred to as descendants, but only Isaac is referred to as Abraham's child, his tekna, his one born of him, born to him, T-E-K-N-A, tekna, born one. Only Isaac is his born one, even though he and Keturah had 6 kids and he had Ishmael. They're descendants of Abraham, but they are not the born one of him. Only Isaac is. The language is very technical here. Abraham's other 7 sons, even though he had 7 of them, they were not chosen. Only Isaac is the chosen son of promise. Only Isaac received the promises of God. Physical descent, Paul says, does not secure God's blessing. Only Jews with Abraham's faith are his true spiritual descendants who will inherit God's blessings. So again, it is not physical descent, but faith that makes a person acceptable to God. Paul reiterates this point. He follows up as redundant. Any time after this study in Romans or Corinthians, when you think about Paul, what do you think? Redundancy. He says the same things over and over again. Sounds like a good pastor. Try to emphasize the point. Paul says in verse 8, that is, let me explain this a little bit more for you. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, not natural descendants of Abraham who are children of God, But the children of the promise, these are regarded as the descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, next year, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would bear him, that Sarah would be, I'm sorry, Abraham made, God made a promise to Abraham that Sarah would bear him a son next year at this time. They believed that promise, and God in his supernatural power fulfilled his promise by giving them Isaac. Now, this was an incredible miracle because Sarah was way past childbearing age, wasn't she? I mean, everybody just laughed about it. She's, what, 90, and Abraham was 100? She was 89. She would be 90 when she had the child. Abraham was 99, and he turned 100. So they were cracking up over this. So what did God tell him to name the son of promise? Laughter. Let's name him Isaac. And everybody will laugh over this miracle, this supernatural provision of Almighty God. Don't miss the obvious point here. Isaac was born as a result of supernatural divine intervention. He is the sovereign product of God's power and grace. This is the same way that you and I get into the family of God. It is not through physical descent, right parentage, or family heritage. It is only through faith in God's promise. You see, God has promised that all who place their faith, their trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, will not perish, but will inherit eternal life. When we believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we are at that instant born into the family of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we all, every one of us, have been baptized into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment that we believed. That's called the Spirit baptism. And it takes place at the moment you confess your sin and invite Jesus to come in and forgive you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you'd have to admit that you've made the same mistake as these ancient Jews. You've thought you can receive God's promise of eternal life because of physical descent. You've been trusting in your family heritage. There's a lot of people who think this very thing. If you were to go out on the street and ask people that claim to be Christians to explain why they are Christians, anyone who professing to be a Christian might respond something like this. I can assure you that I was born into a good family. My parents were wonderful Christian people, and they drug us to church almost every Sunday. They were sure to bring us up in Sunday school. We had confirmation. We were baptized. We went through catechism, whatever it might be. I have a wonderful family heritage. The sad fact is that salvation is not through physical descent or family heritage. It's only through an acknowledgement of your sins and placing your personal faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what provides us eternal life. So it's not family heritage or parentage or descendants. But secondly, neither does it depend on human merit. Oh, don't even go there, Pastor. Doesn't depend on good works. Doesn't depend on giving. Doesn't depend on you thinking you're a good person or trying to be a good person. Doesn't depend on any of that. Paul uses this second illustration to show that not all of Abraham's descendants are heirs of God's blessing. He's used Isaac and Ishmael. Next, he presents us with Jacob and Esau. He uses these two to expose a second misconception that the Jews held. The misconception is that not only did they think that their physical descendancy secured for them God's blessing, but that their religious deeds, their good works of righteousness, secured them God's blessing. Paul dealt with this misconception earlier back in chapter 3. Here it is again in verses 10 to 13. He says this in verse 10. Not only this, not only is your physical descent going to do you any good, but there's Rachel also. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. just as it is written from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In this illustration, God's choosing Jacob over Esau was according to his sovereign choice, and the word choice there is election. Prior to the twins' birth, before they had ever done anything good or bad to deserve favor or blame, God ignored the natural right of the firstborn and chose Jacob instead of Esau. Paul explains that God's choice was not based on the boy's character or conduct, but in order that his purpose according to his election, according to his will, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Again, God's choice is not based on his sovereign, God's choice is based only on his sovereign purposes and not upon any foreseen meritorious works on the part of the one chosen. My professor, Tom Constable, at Dallas Seminary, he says this: this passage is a powerful refutation of the idea that election results from prior knowledge that God chooses a person for salvation, having foreseen that he or she will believe the gospel. This passage clearly refutes that. As you read the story of Jacob and Esau, it is clear that neither one of them would seem to be a good choice. I mean, just stop with me and just think. Don't answer out loud. Which do you think God should have chosen, Esau or Jacob? Neither one of them were much good, were they? What do you think? Esau is described as an immoral man who profaned, wanted nothing to do, didn't have any consideration at all for God or his promises. He could care less. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Jacob, on the other hand, his very name means deceiver. And throughout the story, if you go through your Bible like I have, and every time you see Jacob, write deceiver, 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 deceiver. And I love it after he'd been to Uncle Laban's house, when God sent him to Uncle Laban's house to give him a little firsthand lesson in Jacobry, I call it. What does he complain about? Your father's Jacobed me, Jacobed me, Jacobed me, Jacobed me. Deceive me, deceive me, deceive me these 10 times. He's changed my wages. Oh, yeah. It's kind of a character flaw you have, isn't it, little Jacob? God had informed Rachel and the older Esau that the firstborn, Esau, would serve the younger Jacob before the boys were ever born. While Esau never actually served Jacob, his younger twin, his descendants, the Edomites, did serve Jacob's descendants. God's divine election of Jacob is confirmed by this quotation here in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, before you get all shook up about that, a lot of people, that really bothers them. How could God say he hated Esau? This might help you. This love-hate contrast is what is called a very strong Semitic idiom. It is designed to heighten the comparison by stating it in absolute terms. God's love for Jacob was demonstrated in his divine election of Jacob to be the heir of his spiritual promises. God's hatred of Esau was seen not in any animosity that God showed towards Esau, but in his rejecting Esau's rival claim to the promises that he had made to Rachel. Following his teaching, I love this, following his teaching on this passage, Charles Spurgeon was confronted by a woman in his church that said, "I just can't understand why God would say such a thing, that he hated Esau." Spurgeon thought about it for a moment, and then he replied, "It's not my difficulty, madam. My real trouble is to understand how in the world God could have ever loved Jacob." Wasn't much better, was he? God's choice of Jacob over Esau not only reinforces Paul's point that physical descendancy does not secure God's blessing, it also illustrates the point that a person's good works or righteous deeds don't either. God chose Jacob over Esau before the boys were ever born, before they ever had a chance to do anything good or evil. Jacob's election, Paul says, was based solely on God's own elective purposes. As we well know, Jacob while he was a scoundrel and a deceiver most of his life, at least he treasured the promises of God. He wanted them. He wanted what God had promised. And he went after it, even with deception, which he didn't have to do. But that was right along with his character. And where do you think he learned that from? Oh, from his mother. Well, let's sum it up. What have we learned here? What's Paul's argument in this passage of Scripture? God's promises to Israel have not failed. But Israel had failed to appropriate faith in God's Son as their messianic Savior. The Jews' claim to be physical descendants of Abraham do not secure God's blessing. Neither did their claims of performing righteous deeds. Salvation has never been based on physical descent or good works. It's only through an acknowledgement of our sins and placing our personal faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is what provides eternal life. 20 years ago, George Barna, who is a statistician, he wrote this book, The Frog in the Kettle. When you turn the heat up, if you turn the heat up very slowly, the frog just kind of swims around, gets used to it. And as you continue to turn the heat up slowly, finally it gets so hot, you got cooked frog legs. Well, he wrote this book to look statistically at where the church was in 1990 and where he foresaw it coming or going in the future. And I found just this one real interesting point here. He says this concerning going out on the street. We say and we don't know. Due largely to family heritage and a broad understanding of the Christian faith, most Americans, about 4 out of 5, if you were to go out on the street and ask people, they will describe themselves as Christian. That term means many things to many people. But amazingly, only about 1 out of every 5 individuals, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, only 1 out of 5 individuals say that Christianity requires acceptance of or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only 1 out of 5. Most people associate being a Christian with their lifestyle, with their behavior. Well, I love other people, helping others. I go to the soup kitchen. I serve up soup for people. I go down and volunteer on Thanksgiving. I give to the Red Cross. I try to help in my community wherever I can. I spend time helping feed the people in Branson. I go to Fish and Loaves on Thursday. I'm serving all the time, serving. Some people equate the term Christian with a general belief in God. Still others say that it has to do more with religious practices, such as attending church or being religious, whatever that is. In other words, the concept of being a Christian has become bland and generic. Much of the spiritual dimension of the concept has been lost while the population has been immunized to the Christian faith, to the word Christian, or what it is to be a Christian. Satan has turned the heat up very slowly to where now what's going on in churches, large churches, is not what church is to be about. Church is about Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He came 2,000 years ago. He died on that cross for you and I. So we can't claim to be a Christian unless we have come to Him, bowed before Him, ask Him to forgive us of our sin and come into our lives, thanking Him for dying in our place. That's a Christian, my friends. And all these other things, they should accompany being a Christian. We should want to serve in the church, give to the church, serve in the community, look for opportunities to serve others, to be a blessing to others. We should do all of those things. But those religious works, if you will, do not provide me salvation. They should flow out of my salvation, my trust in Jesus Christ. Is everybody clear on that? Pretty clear? Just think, that book was written in 1990, and I was reflecting on that this week. That's 25 years ago. What do you think it is today? 1 in 10, 1 in 20 that profess Jesus Christ? You must receive Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to, have you acknowledged that your good works cannot earn your eternal salvation? Your parentage, if you had a great-grandfather that was a preacher, won't do you any good. If you, thank God, had good Christian parents, that's a blessing, but that won't get you into heaven. You personally have to receive Jesus as your Savior. Temple was trying, she said she was trying to explain this. Was it last Sunday or Wednesday night? Last Wednesday night, she had a lesson, and she was trying. It was the blood over the doorpost and the avenging angel passing over. And she had the little kids in there, and she was trying to explain it to them. And she said they were looking at her, and their eyes were just kind of rolling around. They didn't get the concepts. They couldn't put them together. But some of the verse, oh, yeah, we've done that. We know that one. We can quote you that verse. So bringing the little kids along and teaching them and training them at their level, that's what we're to be doing. As a pastor, that's what I'm trying to do with y'all, is to show you what the Word has to say and what it is to truly be a Christian means to have received God's gracious gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Christ's sacrificial death at Calvary alone for your eternal salvation? That's what's important. Join me as we close in prayer, and whatever the need might be, I'm thankful that Carol's back, and she got through her lung torture, and the doctors have a better idea of what's going on, and they're going to try some different medicines, and we'll continue to pray with you about that, Carol. Join me in a word of prayer as we close, and if you look around and you don't see somebody that's here, normally that's not here, give them a call this week and just encourage them, and continue to invite your friends and neighbors. What do you got to do? Got to be Gypsy Smith. You're going to have to wear out the knees of your trousers to get them here. But that's what we need to be doing. So let's join with God in that and spend more time in prayer and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you that Paul clearly points out that your word, your promises to the Jews didn't fail, but the Jews themselves failed because of two common misconceptions: the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, and also that their good works would be acceptable to you. Neither of those are going to provide salvation. So thank you for this reminder this morning. I pray that you would examine our hearts here this morning and just show us, Lord, if there be any sin within us that we need to confess. Help us to be moral and ethical believers in every area of our lives. And if there's areas that need your touch, I pray that you would take that time to touch us by your Spirit. Help us to see our sin, our wrong. Help us to confess it and bring our lives into conformity with your purposes for each of us. I thank you for each one that's here today. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, if this message has clarified for you your need, then we ask you to just pray and invite Jesus to come into your life. Confess to him, admit that you're a sinner, invite him to come into your life to forgive you and cleanse you of sin and help you become the person that God wants you to be. Thank him for dying in your place and give your life to him right now. And based on the authority of God's word, he will come into your life right now. For the rest of us, Father, all of us need more of Christ in our lives. So we pray that you might be pleased to give us more power, give us more clear discernment of your ways and your will for us in these future days that we're moving into. Help us to be strong and to be able to stand up for the truth. Help us to speak the truth in love and not to get riled or agitated, but help us to always, with a winsome spirit, present the good news about Jesus Christ. We'll be careful to thank you in his name. Amen. We've got the Horizon Praise Team this morning.
All right, the song that we're all going to sing together this time, on Wednesday evening, we didn't sing with them because they were harmonizing together and they didn't need our help. But this time, we are going to sing with them, and they've invited me to come along. So, the words should come up. Doing an intro? Okay. I might be too high or low. Morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. When I am alone, oh, when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. When I come to die, oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus.
Thank you, Horizon Praise Team. Would you all rise with me and we'll be dismissed. A study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, I'd encourage you to read through it as we spend the next number of weeks in this passage. It is all about Israel, about their past, their present, and their future. And I think it's very important in light of so much that's going on in our world today. So I commit that to you. Wednesday night, upstairs, Book of Proverbs. We're continuing on economics, what God has. And I've been surprised that there's like three times as much material on this section than on God's sovereignty and a lot of the other themes that we looked at. So we'll be back in Proverbs on Wednesday night. Now may God go with you, may he bless you, may God cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name, amen.